Welcome back to the Faith with Haith podcast. Okay, it had to happen. At some stage, this episode had to happen because my guest is a very great man, but he's also my boss. Gosh, this could go either way. I'm actually quite nervous. But actually, he's a really lovely man. So I think if I ask the right questions, he's going to forgive me for dragging him on here. Please would you welcome Bishop Rob Wickham, the Bishop of Edmonton. Hello, sir.
Hi, Jamie. How are you doing?
Yeah, I'm good. I am nervous about having you here.
Excellent. I'm always pleased to hear that from our clergy. No, I'm only kidding. I hope that this is a great opportunity for the two of us and anyone who's listening to understand something more deeply about how much God loves us. That's my hope for all this.
Nice. See, you've started brilliantly already. How could that is, so you became Bishop of Edmonton in 2015.
Yeah.
I think this is that covers Edmonton. So a Suffragan bishop in London, there's the Bishop of London, Bishop Sarah, and then there's a bunch of chunks of London and various bishops over those. And so you have Edmonton, which is, am I right, Barnet, Haringey, Enfield, and then Camden, where I am.
That's right. So it's a little bit like a great big slice of cake where Holborn is in the middle, and then we go out to the M25, but it's like a big chunk of cake.
So that's a lot of people to look after.
It's about 1.2 to 1.3 million. Wow. So yeah, it's a big old chunk of great chunk of London.
Not that I want to know for me personally, but what is the process of becoming a bishop? Do you sort of throw your name in a hat, or do you just get someone calling you up one day and say, "Guess what?"
So from an assistant bishop, from a suffragan bishop perspective, there is a, you know, you get asked to put your papers in. Basically, there's a whole tranche of conversations with an archbishop's appointments advisor, making sure that all the training is in place and all the supports there in place and so on. So there's a whole discernment process that goes on behind the scenes about thinking through someone's suitability in terms of leadership or episcopal leadership in the church. And then names, there's a series of names which then get talked about when a vacancy arises. There's a whole series of names that get talked about, and then you get invited to interview. So we're invited to put in further papers and then invited to interview. So the whole process is done on invitation. It's done by, you know, through a church which seeks to know its people and to understand what the skills and gifts are required for that particular role. So, you know, with all these different things, it's not about getting a job. It's about listening wholeheartedly to the will of God. And, you know, discernment isn't something that you do by yourself. We do it in community. So there is an opportunity here, both for the wider church to do that sense of discernment about what kind of leaders does it want, but also particular leaders for particular places at particular times. So there's a whole process. There's a whole tranche of people who are involved in terms of making these sorts of appointments.
So at some stage you must have heard, though, was that a phone call? Was it a letter? Was it an angel of the Lord standing in front of you and a holy choir singing, a shaft of light coming down from heaven like Mr. Bean? What was it like?
So, So I met with the Archbishop's appointments advisor probably back in 2014, I think it was. And then from that, when my predecessor, Bishop Peter Wheatley, retired at the end of 2014, the Diocese of London, which Bishop Richard at the time oversaw, went through a process of discernment. Through listening to what the needs were of the parishes on the ground level. Bishop Richard was obviously listening in terms of what the needs were for the wider diocese. And so I was then contacted through the Archbishop's appointments advisor to say that my name had come forward as a potential for Edmonton. And could I please fill in all these various forms, reflection forms and CVs and you know, Bible study, Bible reflections and so on. And on the basis of that, not just to me, but I would imagine for a whole tranche of people, a shortlist was drawn up, and there were a number of us who were interviewed for the post.
And then the moment they say it's you, Was that weird? Was that, did you sort of have to take some time out to go for a long walk and think?
Well, it was kind of, it was lovely really, because you know, Bishop Richard shared with me that it was me. It was about eight, we had an 8 o'clock morning meeting. So a few days after the interviews, we had this meeting, and he shared with me, he offered me the post. And, you know, clearly, as everyone does, they will go away and they will think about it and pray about it and so on. But it's lovely having the Bishop's House being so close to St. Paul's Cathedral. So the first thing which I did was went into St. Paul's Cathedral and actually looked at the chair that's got the name Edmonton behind it.
Oh, wow.
To think, gosh, there was something very physical about seeing a chair with your name on it. As a potential way forward. And so that became then one of the focuses for my prayers, which is why you know, on my Twitter feed, you see the same name just there at the top of on my Twitter feed, because it's something to remind me about the importance of, you know, this work that we do is in collaboration with others. And you know, it's a shared work that we do. And the chair to me is a symbolism of this being alongside lots of other chairs. So therefore, it's a whole, it's a whole collaborative ministry that we offer.
So you've been in post over six years now.
Yeah.
Are you, here's a question for you. Are you encouraged? I mean, we've had COVID, we've had all kinds of craziness. But as you look at it now, and you're also helping out in Portsmouth, aren't you, at the moment?
So that's right.
You're incredibly busy. So, and thank you so much for taking the time to come and do this. But as you look across everything, there's loads of reports of church decline and all of this sort of thing, especially post-COVID.
Yeah.
What's your perspective from your sort of higher view that you have over it all?
So what I see going on is a God of love being wholeheartedly at work. And I'm really, really encouraged on a number of fronts. I mean, just thinking about COVID, just to start off with, I've seen the most amazing heroic work of churches as people have stepped up and stepped out into their wider communities. You know, what COVID has done for us in all sorts of ways has really highlighted the inequalities which are in our society. It's also highlighted the extraordinary ways in which churches are deeply, deeply rooted in their communities. So therefore, you know, with food banks and food parcels and digital poverty and teaching and workbooks and handouts and all that sort of stuff that's been taking place in this time of COVID, I've seen churches take a principal sort of step in relation to all that, in making a tangible difference in the midst of the communities they serve. And that's just fabulous. I absolutely rejoice to see the way in which, you know, those who are the most disadvantaged in our society have, you know, their lives have been blessed in all sorts of ways by the life of our churches, which has been phenomenal. And it's forced the church to look much, much beyond its walls, effectively beyond her walls, to be able to sort of say, you know, here is where we are being sent. So when Jesus says to, you know, Peter on the lake shore after the resurrection in John's gospel, you know, Simon Peter, do you love me? First time round, feed my lambs. That's what we've seen taking place. We've seen Peter, i.e. the church, being sent out to feed the lambs, i.e. the most vulnerable and the most marginalized and the most at risk in our society. Mm. And we've seen that in COVID, which has just been phenomenal. Yeah, I think things are difficult because all of us are tired. There's a kind of delightful clergy person a few months ago who we've been having this sort of, you know, we've been having this on and off joke about, you know, trying to work out what the best analogy is for COVID. And of course, everyone started off by saying it's more of a marathon than a sprint. And his line to me then was, well, actually, it's not like a marathon. It's like a series of sprints with no chance to catch your breath in between. Mm. And I thought, yeah, you've got a good point there. And the latest one to me was, I got that wrong, Bishop, because, you know, he now reflected to me that actually, you know, COVID being someone who's been overseeing the life of a community has been more like the modern pentathlon. In other words, there's been moments where you've had to, you know, learn new skills in a very, very different, you know, very different kind of way of doing things at very short notice. So, you know, I, like many others, we're all a bit tired and we're all a bit kind of frazzled. Looking forward to a sort of sense, hopefully, of things being sort of slightly more predictable in terms of moving forward. But I also see, you know, in terms of good news stories, I do see a tremendous sort of sense of joy of the everyday things now taking place. So churches being able to gather together in person once again, the real sense of joy for people about what that feels like again, to be in the context of others, to be worshipping, to be singing, to recognize something of here is a moment of encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. And just the sense of joy that brings in our own tiredness. I think the other thing which gives me enormous joy is the stuff that we've done online. Jamie, you're brilliant at doing this. But the stuff that we've been able to move things online and to create further encounters, further opportunities for people to be taught to have those sense of encounter, with the risen Christ. And so I think, lots and lots of things to give enormous sense of hope for.
Follow me, if you will, back in time. Let us step back a number of years, not many, but when you went to Ridley Hall, Cambridge, to study for your dog collar, as we call it here in England, the little piece of plastic around your neck, your theological education, you did that at the age of 23, which is very young, and you were the youngest when you were there. That's right, isn't it? Did you know? I do love that you studied geography, by the way, at Durham beforehand. I did A level geography and I loved it. I loved it. Love geography.
Yeah.
I love maps. I love colouring in. And I did see that you studied something called perceptual geography. What on earth is perceptual geography?
Oh, well, I love, so perceptual and humanistic geography was one of those courses that I really loved. Gosh, you've done your homework there, Jamie. I'm very impressed. And it's deeply theological is my response to that. You know, why does Holborn feel different to Edgware? You know, the communities feel different. They have different stories, different histories, different identities. And communities of people, with their interaction with each other, the interaction with the place itself, with the built environment itself. Actually, you know, people shape places, but places also shape people.
Wow, that's fascinating from a parish point of view, isn't it?
Oh, it's gold dust from a parish perspective. And I don't think we can kind of properly grasp what it means to be a parish priest unless we have rooted ourselves in the story of that place and recognizing again how places shape people and people shape places. So perceptual geography is all about why are places different? What's our perception of what's going on? What's really going on? And I would argue there's a whole sacredness of place which relates to all that. You know, in other words, it's not just people's interaction with place and vice versa. It's God's interaction with place and with people in the midst of that community. So, you know, trying to ascertain where are God's fingerprints. And again, it's not just something of in the here and now. It's not the immediate, but it's the God of the past, the present and the future. Which is why I absolutely love going into church. You know, quite a lot of our churches have got incumbents, notice board, you know, boards up with people's names on them, or church wardens and things like that. Or there's plaques on the walls and things like that. And I quite like that sort of stuff because it reminds us of God's fingerprints in the past. And when you've got an incumbents board, I remember when I was the rector of Hackney, you know, it's a church which was founded in 1274. And you know, when you're in a place and you've got 800 years of history in a place, actually feel it. You feel that sort of sense of weightiness with it all. But it is about God's interaction. So perceptual, for me, perceptual and humanistic geography has been a real eye-opener in terms of helping me understand, both as a parish priest and now as a bishop, how places feel, how they operate, which is kind of, you know, really enhance my understanding, I think, of what does it mean to be a parish church of a place, or the Church of England focus of having a Christian presence in every community. It is about understanding the sacredness of place.
Okay, so you are my bishop, and now I'm going to ask if we can go into the confessional. because I need to tell you something. So I wasn't planning on doing this, but you know that I've been in this role for 2.5 years. And one of the things early on in the post did with the PCC, we did all kinds of sort of community audits and looking at, you know, what was going on in this. And this is pre-COVID. This is when there was still a huge working population pouring into London Monday to Friday. And as you know, we restyled St. George the Martyr, which is a 300-year-old parish next year, to become Midtown London Church, to give it just a bit of zing, as it were, and to appeal to a different demographic and a working population, et cetera, et cetera. Yep. Now, through COVID, through the community audit that we did, looking to what people want and what people need and their what they want from their church, their local parish church, and looking at the history, and I realized I'd made a mistake, and that's my confession to you this morning. And I confessed that to the church, and I said a few weeks ago, I got this wrong. Mm-hmm. And to me, I think leadership is as much about saying when you got it wrong as it is about leading people in what you think is the right way to go. Mm-hmm. And so we have changed the name back to St. George the Martyr, the original name, because of exactly what you were just saying, which is the appreciation that God is not just doing something right now. He's been doing it for years. Mm-hmm. And also the recognition that, and I know this might be, this is interesting, actually. It might be disappointing to you that we've done this as in leading the church and as a PCC, because there is that kind of rush of what could we do with Midtown London Church? But actually, I've discovered that God is doing something through the old, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
Through what's rooted down deep inside. I've been doing a number of funerals recently for people that do not darken the doorstep of the church, their families. But it's still their church. They went to St. George the Martyr School, and this is their church. And that's an extraordinary mission of the Church of England, is to be here for the people that don't come here, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's exactly what you're saying. It's being in the sort of woven into the very fabric of the place for dozens, decades, hundreds of years.
Yeah.
Am I forgiven?
Of course you're forgiven, Jamie. Of course you are. Of course you are. And you know what you highlight to me there, I think, is something really critical. I've heard the Archbishop speak about this a number of times recently too. The danger is always that we start the proceedings with what should I be doing?
Yeah.
We quite often sort of say, here's an issue, right? What do we do about it? And you know what I'm hearing you say there, Jamie, which I just think is really glorious, is that actually you know you're going back to the principles of why, and also perhaps even more importantly, who. And I think you know the starting position isn't here is something which requires you know yes we need to proclaim the gospel afresh to each generation, but when we use generation, the implications are there's been something beforehand, so we're effectively standing on the shoulders of giants in our ministries.
Exactly. Yes.
There's something beautiful about then, you know, it drives us therefore to our knees in our interaction and our rootedness in the one who sends us in the first place. So ultimately this ministry is about Jesus, and it's about rooting ourselves in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's that relationship which is the critical one before we start thinking about, okay, what is God asking, you know, what does God want me to do about this? You know, there's a liveliness about a faith which I think is just really crucial, particularly for those of us in Christian leadership. You know, a retired bishop said to me the other day, he said, Rob, all this talk is about church growth. How can we talk about growth when our cupboards are empty? And I've been really struck by that phrase that he used. And I think, you know, there's something for me about in the here and now, as we are recovering from a pandemic and still living through the pandemic, in a world where there's been a lack of moral compass in terms of political leadership. I mean, that's just writ large in what we see on our you know, news feeds, particularly over the last few days. You know, the question then comes in terms of those of us involved in community-based leadership, you know, who are Christians, how do we then root ourselves in the story of Jesus Christ? And how do we create the environment so that actually Christians can be disciples? In other words, lifelong learners. And as lifelong learners, how do we rebuild or restock some of those cupboards which are running on empty at the moment?
Like you, I'm a great believer in church planting. I'm seeing it's the phrase for when new energy is given to a place, a church that perhaps has been closed, or a group of people go to a different area and start something fresh and new. That's, you know, that's the missionary impulse that has grown the church around the world for centuries, and it's wonderful to see. But my experience of coming even to this, and it's the first time I've been a parish priest, which you've done many times before, but it's my first experience of it in England, is this the importance of being in a place, and you said it earlier, and listening to the place. On your knees, listening to Jesus, but also listening to what's going on and what has gone on in that place, and having a humility to say, I don't know it all. I don't have it all. I don't have all the answers, because if I'm honest, I learned church planting. I learned how to do church in a certain way for 20 years, went to America, got it out of the suitcase, and it worked. Had a blank slate there, and it was amazing. Put it back in the suitcase, came back to London. And I think, if I'm honest, there's a part of me that thought, right, here we go again. Take it out of the suitcase. And then you go, hang on a second. People have been worshipping here for 300 years. Just take a moment. Take a pause. Listen. I love that at Ridley, well, I was at Ridley as well, after you. Yeah. I was obviously standing on the shoulders of giants there. But they one phrase that came from Bishop Graham Cray, who used to be the in charge there. He used to talk about roots down and walls down, didn't
That's
he?
That's it.
I'd love you to unpack that for us, but I was just thinking about the roots down. It's roots down when you arrive as a vicar somewhere. Get your roots down into that parish and listen to this, you know, what's going on in the subsoil, as it were, deep underneath. What did you take from that, from roots down, walls down, into your ministry now as bishop?
Well, it's interesting because it's a phrase which I use an awful lot, and it's a phrase which is there in our Edmonton plan. And when I did a 9-month listening exercise when I first became the Bishop of Edmonton, and we had a whole clergy study day called Edmonton Revisited. This would have been in the summer of 2016, where I repeated back that which I'd heard. And I'd heard from clergy, I'd heard from lay leaders, I'd heard from political leaders, from members of parliament. I'd been to meet with the chief executives of the various hospital trusts. And so I did a very wide-ranging listening exercise, with the question being, from where you sit, what do we look like? And it was fascinating. And so for me, that phrase, it's all about being rooted in the place to which you've been called. It's about being rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. So therefore, you know, we can't delegate our daily dialogue with scripture. We can't delegate our prayer lives. It's the fundamental first responsibility of the priest as intercessor, you know, modelling the good shepherd, modelling the high priesthood of Jesus Christ in relation to all that. But only then, when you are kind of rooted in that gift of Jesus and in the gift of the story, that can you then start building relationships with others? And so for me, you know, the issue is about legwork. It's about building community. It's about listening to the voices of the others, you know, and kind of recognizing that, you know, quite often the gold dust stuff comes from people that you're least expecting it from. who then helped shape policy and helped to shape programs and so on and so forth in terms of our vision beyond. There's a fabulous book, you'll know it, called In the Name of Jesus by Henri Nouwen. And in it, he talks about the most important Christian qualities for the 21st century are those of powerlessness and humility. And under powerlessness, he then goes on to say it's not because we're doormats. So this is my phraseology now, not his, but not because we're doormats and we let people walk over us. But actually, it's because we're so in love with Jesus Christ that we will respond in the most creative and glorious of ways as Jesus dictates, not to be set so firm in our dogma of this is the only way which this can be done. Therefore, you know, we'll just replicating what we've always done. And I think there's a beautiful playfulness about Henri Nouwen's work, but it comes from a rootedness in the identity of Jesus Christ. And then thinking, do you know what? I'm going to just try and remove as many walls as I possibly can in terms of building a sense of community. And in those really hopeful places across the diocese, that's exactly what I see, you know, clergy and congregations doing, being really rooted, but then sort of thinking, well, you know, why do we not work with that group over there? Or why are we not listening to that particular person? Let's embrace it. At least let's meet at the same table and listen to each other's stories. And what can I learn from this? And certainly in my experience of the different parish ministries, the best learning has come from the people that I've been serving. And so it's been a kind of, you know, I don't come in as the person to do all the serving around the place. It's a, you know, it's about community. It's about two way.
This is the perfect segue, I'm just realizing, to talk about something which I'd love to ask you about. It's the discursive process that is leading in love and faith, as it's called. And this is conversation around human sexuality that's happening right now in lots of different ways and places within the Church of England. Mm. Now, of course, that's going to be very interesting for everyone, but there are very few subjects that have people saying, no, this is it. This is the only way to be with such and, you know, whatever you believe about various elements of human sexuality. Mm. It's very hard to bring people to the table around that and to be open, to be humble, to be actually willing to say, I want to talk about this.
Yeah.
How are you seeing that process rolled out and developed? Is it going well so far? And how can people get involved in it themselves?
So it's a process where I think we are growing in confidence with. You know, I think you're right, Jamie. There's a lot of nervousness and a lot of fear about our conversation around human sexuality and identity and marriage and so on. In terms of, you know, a lot of people are thinking about, well, what's the end result of all this? Where's all this leading?
Where and will the Church of England land in a year's time, 3 years' time, 5 years' time with gay marriage, with transsexual rights? Exactly. Okay.
All that stuff is, and it's you know, people are being kind of fueled with a sort of sense of nervousness and anxiety, and actually passion and belief, and you know that it's encompassed in all those different things. And I think for me, there's several things to come out of all this. That you know, your question of how can people get involved? Well, I strongly recommend people look at the Living in Love and Faith website and the website resources. Because the teaching document, which has been released, is the most remarkable piece of Anglican polity. You know, if we believe that Anglicans are really about scripture, tradition and reason, and it's about the tensions which exist in terms of scripture and tradition, but also reason, and there'll be some who argue experience and lived experience is a key part of all that. Then what the teaching documents have done have tried to root all that. So actually, we've got documents now which take stuff from church history, which take stuff from biblical interpretation, but also take stuff from the you know, real insights from lived experience and from the medical profession and from the, you know, from those involved in you know, supporting people with their mental health and understanding identity. There's been a whole bringing together of significant academic research. So it's not, this isn't sort of something which has suddenly been dreamt up. It's been a significant numbers of years worth of work to pull the document together. So I have absolute faith at one level that the documents which have been pulled together are absolutely roadworthy to create the right framework for a discussion to take place across the Church of England. And I'm conscious that the other denominations and indeed the worldwide church are looking in to see how we're embracing the conversation. So everything we need is in the room. I think the second thing which comes from it is therefore how it, does the conversation take place? And my hope, my prayer that the LLF process, the way in which it's been organised is just as important as actually the organising itself. And the fact that they are being undergirded by a series of six pastoral principles. And the six pastoral principles are all about kind of, helping to create the right environment so someone can be perhaps vulnerable with no fear involved, that actually we can enter into the conversation knowing that the person who's going to listen to me is going to listen properly and not ridicule and dismiss. You know, the worst thing that can come out of LLF is a whole sort of sense of buying into the cancel culture. If you don't agree with me, I'm not listening to you anymore, yes, exactly. Which is so rife in our wider society. But there's nothing Christian about cancel culture. Nothing Christian whatsoever. And so the pastoral principles are there to enable us to live in a different way, which actually doesn't collude with that sort of sense of winners and losers. The other kind of key part of it all, I think Pope Francis writes about this kind of brilliantly well, which is about recognizing with biblical interpretation and lived experience and so on that quite often we can buy into the language which is about binary thinking. I'm right, you're wrong. And what Pope Francis reminds us, this has bubbled up quite a lot in terms of his reflections upon the pandemic, is that's very weak debate. That's very kind of shallow debate, that you come to the conclusion that because you don't agree with me, you must be wrong. And he argues about, not contradictions, but contrapositions on the same continuum. And he argues about the church is at its best when space can be created. So people of difference. And let's not forget that actually the most natural place for a human being to be is in conflict with someone else. That's why the cross needs to happen. So the most natural place is this place of conflict. And you put two people in the same room, eventually they will disagree on something. And he argues that from a theological perspective, actually, how do we work from a position of contrapositions where actually the tension of two differing arguments, the tension of them being in the same room, can lead, we pray, to some sort of sense of moment of grace. And that's why the whole synodal process is really important, buying into the fact that we are a synodal church. We journey together as the church. And so living in love and faith, I think, is an example of bringing the right material into the room, helpful, well thought through, constructive material in a constructive way into the room, being given the tools to navigate that well. And I'm without doubt that as we grow through this particular issue, these same tools will be able to use time and time and time again, depending on what the issue is that we are debating or that we're having a discussion about. So I think there's an awful lot of learning, an awful lot of growing that we can do through the journey, as opposed to just sort of saying, right, I'm campaigning for that end result. Because if you campaign for an end result, it means you're not part of the journey and you're not actually listening.
I've seen you quoted elsewhere talking about, I love the phrase, disagreeing well. Mm-hmm. And my church in America, not my church, the church I was helping to lead in America, mm-hmm. We said, well, let's sit down and let's, certainly the first conversation was around race, and this was this is before George Floyd and Black Lives Matter really came to prominence. But we realized we've got to talk about these things.
Yeah.
the what the greatest error is to think we can't even talk about these things. We have to actually get around the table and discuss these things. Yeah. And I think one of the issues is, I think churches are often seen as, I don't know how to put it, like sort of citadels of truth. And you have to sort of codify exactly what you believe about every last thing and write it up and put it on your website and pin it to the front door. Yeah. Rather than say, hang on a second, I think there's probably more in the Bible about the church being a family.
Yeah.
And families sit together and eat together and discuss together, converse and disagree, but they still a family. You cannot stop them being a family. I think that's more helpful, isn't it? Rather than seeing ourselves as institutions of belief that you either sign up for, or you don't. As you say, it's that binary.
And I think quite often what you're describing there, Jamie, is an issue of power. Mm. And whose doctrine is being shared here at one level, and therefore who controls the power of what other people can think and feel. You know, there's a lot of kind of power issues, I think, in terms of particularly when it comes to, as you say, an environment that says this is right or this is wrong, this is what we stand up for, this is what we believe in, this is what we don't believe in. And you know, quite often the language that we use is unhelpful for the wider society because it's coded language and therefore it's not creating the most sort of safe environment. You know, there are, as we seek to grow a safer church, there is something about how do we create the right environment for that disagreement to be within any given church community. I mean, I'm quite struck. I go to lots of churches, and I've got 120 or thereabouts in the Episcopal area. And the ones I feel most concerned about, if I'm really blunt, are those ones that say, "Bishop, there's no disagreement here."
Yeah.
Because when I hear those words, that's when my alarm bells immediately ring, because it actually means that
there's no space for disagreement.
There's no space, which actually means a coercive power dynamic.
Yeah.
Or a clique power dynamic, or a small group of people are the ones who are really in control and they dictate the narrative that's taking place. And actually, that's not what I see in the scriptures. You know, that's not what I see in the Jesus who, you know, when people first meet with Jesus, it's what can I do for you? It's not you've got to believe these 10 things before you can actually have a conversation with me. Mm-hmm. And you know, it's the woman who touches his cloak and who is healed from bleeding. It's about, you know, the blind Bartimaeus. It's you know, that's what I see in the scriptures of the Jesus who gets up close and personal, and the word became flesh, which means that the flesh is important. Mm-hmm. You know, and so there is that sort of sense of, you know, how do we create an environment? How do we create the right sort of culture whereby people will, you know, people can disagree well and not fall out, you know, over it all.
So where did, I suppose what I want to ask is, and it's such a shame we've only got about 5 minutes left, but I did also want to unpack with you this idea of growing leaders, as you say, people that believe stuff. And actually, if you ask them, they'll say, yeah, I believe this, this, and this, but I hold that in an open palm. I'm not going to wrap my fist around that and beat you over the head with it. So people that believe things, but they are able to live with humility and grace and gentleness and disagree well. Is it hard to find people like that when you're looking to grow the leadership of the church? I'm thinking of you were 23 when you went for ordination. I was a little bit older. How do you find people? And what would you say to someone? I suppose this is where I want to land this conversation. Yeah. Is if someone has started this new year going, I think God's taking me in a funny direction towards getting a funny collar around my neck. What would you say to them?
I'd say amen. I'd ask them to really kind of root it. It's a bit like we were saying earlier on about my call to to ordination and episcopacy. These things are shared experiences, you know, having the right sort of environment to talk about these things. And really struck some years ago, our director of ordinands, that's the person who oversees all the processes of those who are discerning a sense of call to ordination. Our director of ordinands shared with me that over 50% of those who are going through the process, and in my episcopal area, you know, just in Edmonton, we've got about 70 or 80 people going through the process.
Wow.
You know, just over 50% of them first felt a sense of call to ordination when they were under the age of 10.
What? Say that again, 50%?
Yeah. 50% of those who sense God's call first experienced it under the age of 10. So that really reinforces kind of my sense of how we're doing good children's work, how are we creating environments for children to ask difficult questions themselves. You know, if we're about the whole family learning together and journeying together, part of that involves the voices of children being able to ask questions and explore something of the sense of that which God, you know, places within them. So, you know, if it's the Spirit of God who enables our hearts to cry daddy, then how is that explored within our church congregations? Mm-hmm. And so the children aren't just put in a little corner at the back with a load of toys, mm-hmm. or they're sent out of the main group to go and kind of colour in sheets. You know, there's something deeply important here. And I think there is something here too about the growing faith adventure. I think there is also the growing faith adventure is superb in terms of bringing together opportunities, both in churches and schools and households, about exploring the faith. And, you know, where are the places where we can explore the faith? And anyone who's thinking of coming forward for a sort of sense of ordination, regardless of their age, I'd say, A, do it. B, ensure that you say your prayers. And C, explore it in the context of other people.
And you'd be up for people coming to you? Obviously,
yeah,
they have to live in your area to come to you. Otherwise, they get some other bishop. Maybe they want to move to this area just so that they get you as their bishop.
Well, I could thoroughly recommend that. I think they're, you know, kind of the crucial thing for me, and this is what I'd say to kind of anyone as well, is you know, get stuck in with God's business, which is there rooted in the life of the local church. You know, if God's at work, then God, go for it. Glorious, but it's not for the faint-hearted. Of course, I'm fully aware of that, and you know, do it with that sort of deep sort of sense of you know, I'm here to learn, and you know, the more we learn, sometimes the more we realise. Well, I find the more I learn, the more I realise I don't know, and therefore the more I realise I want to learn. But the more it sort of shows up stuff within me that also needs work on. And I, as the bishop, I'm not the finished product. I make mistakes. I muck up. You know, I'm forever getting things wrong. And a bit like
you gave me a job for starters. So,
well, you know, your moments of humility earlier on, Jamie, I kind of, you know, I have lots and lots of those. But it's you know, kind of recognizing this, there's something in the midst of all this about of something which is kind of joyful and playful and glorious to be rooted in the gift of the Spirit, who leads us into joy and, you know, leads us into life and flourishing and so on. And so, yeah. Lots of exciting things, but do talk about it. That'd be great.
Would you be so kind as to close us in a prayer? Maybe with a focus on someone that is thinking, oh my goodness, I think God's calling me to this. And also, if you want to throw in a line of forgiveness over me, then that would be great.
I'll gladly do that, Jamie, as well. Gladly do that. So the image which I've got in my mind at the moment as we enter into time of prayer is the gospel reading where Jesus says, you know, you don't shine your light, your lamp. You don't put your lamp under the bed or under a bushel, but you let it there for all to see. And I think there's something about that light being our stories, that's our light being God's interaction with us. And so we pray now, Lord, that in the midst of this light, others may be drawn to that light, that wonderful ministry of the gift of your Spirit, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you lead us into all truth. And we thank you that you lead us, that we not become clones of something else, but we become so much more fully ourselves when your Spirit is at work around us. Help us, Lord, not to be those who put to cover up the lights of others, which is distorting the power dynamics that you give to us. But help us, Lord, to be a people who rejoice in the gifts of others around us. Rejoice when you raise them up also. So, Lord, we pray now for the outpouring of your Spirit upon all who are listening to this podcast. We thank you for Jamie. We thank you for his many skills and for his many gifts. And we thank you too, Lord, in the gift of forgiveness that you pour upon him today and every day. And Lord, may your Spirit be at work. And if anyone listening to this has somehow had strange stirrings, then Lord, lead them to the right people, the right places, in order to do that exploration in a safe and glorious way, where, Lord, it's not our vanity which gets glorified, but you alone are glorified. And for all those who are listening, in wonderful thanksgiving for all that God has achieved through you, and in glorious, glorious anticipation of all that God will achieve through you, we pray that the holy angels of God will watch over and protect you, that all the holy saints will surround you with their praises and their prayers as a wonderful source of inspiration. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest upon you and remain with you this day and always. Amen.
Amen. Bishop Rob, right, Reverend Rob Wickham, Bishop of Edmonton, thank you so much for joining me today.
Thank you.
You've been listening to Faith with Haith. Hope you've enjoyed today's episode. Please share it with someone you know needs to hear it. And have yourself a great week. Much love.